Well, you probably know this already, but sometimes a good reminder is a good thing. But originally, the Bible didn't have chapters and verses. In fact, it's an interesting thing. If you look at some of the scriptures, pictures of the ancient texts, you'll notice that there aren't even any spaces between the words. They all run together. Now, knowing that, let me point something out to you. If you're looking in chapter 8 of your Bible, you'll notice that right after chapter 30, at least in my Bible, I assume it's in your Bible, but right after verse 30 of chapter 8, you'll notice that there is a heading, and those headings were not in the original text either. Those are editorial. And verse 30 is divided from verse 31 by a heading. And the heading in my Bible is, "The Truth Will Set You Free." Now, if you take that heading out, and you should, because that heading interrupts the flow of the text. If you'll notice, in verse 30 it says, "And he was saying these things, many believed in him." And then look at verse 31. We have a tendency to think, oh, this is something entirely new, different, change in geography, change in lesson, but it's not. Look at what it says. It says, "So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him," or in him. Jesus is addressing the people who believed in him in verse 30. Now, I draw your attention to this for a specific reason. I want you to understand that what we're going to look at today in our text is it's not new to John, but I think in some ways it's new to us. And it's new to us because I don't think that we are necessarily treated in every portrait to the Jesus that we find in Scripture. I think that it might surprise some of us to realize how Jesus, in fact, treated some of those who professed belief in him. If you think back to chapter 6, you'll get the same effect. He looked at his disciples there and said to them, "Are you leaving too? All these other disciples have left. Are you going to go with them?" And they look at him and they say, "Oh no, it's all great." No, they look at him and they say, "Where are we going to go? Who else has the words of life?" You know, this is not the kind of Jesus that's painted to the church today. I'll never forget, years and years ago, this is at the probably the early 2000s, I was teaching somewhere, and there was a young man who worked in a church as a youth leader. He wasn't the main youth group leader. He wasn't the youth pastor. But he came to me and he talked to me about a particular situation that he found himself in. And here was the situation. He was not allowed to give the gospel to a large number of youth. And I asked him, "Why? You're obviously a youth pastor or one of the underlings, why aren't you allowed to give the gospel?" And he said, "The lead youth pastor told us that it would be offensive to the youth. And so we needed to do friendship evangelism." And his problem, this is what he said to me, he said, "I don't know when the friendship ends and the gospel begins because we're never allowed to get to the gospel." Now that is not the way that Jesus treated the people who professed belief. It's not that we want to be offensive, but I want you to understand something. The church is astute enough to know, that Jesus Christ is offensive to the world. And so sometimes withholds the name of Jesus and says, "We don't want to offend them unnecessarily." Look, the name Jesus offends them. And that name is necessary. Jesus doesn't hold the hard stuff back. He's not trying to be cheery and non-offensive. He's dealing with the truth. Why? I want you to see this. As we look through this text this morning, I want you to understand something, vital. What Jesus is saying is this: following me is a matter of life and death. We don't often think like that. We do not often think about Christianity as a matter of life and death. Following the Lord as a matter of life and death. But Jesus certainly did. And that's the way we need to understand this text this morning. It's a matter of life and death. We don't want to be unnecessarily offensive to people. We don't want to come off abrasive and brusque. We want to say Jesus and the words of the gospel as nicely and as winsomely as we possibly can. But we need to understand if they hated Jesus, they will hate us, no matter how winsome we are. And yet that does not give us an excuse to be abrasive. And yet, again, let me emphasize, we need to understand and see and read about the Jesus the apostles paint for us under the inspiration of the Spirit. So, let's turn to the Word of God. Let's look in verse 30. I'm going to start reading in verse 30. I'm going to start reading before the page break there with the insert. Just kidding. Read through the end of the chapter. I want you to understand something before I read. I want you to understand that you come out of the world, you come out of living the week in the world, and you hear a lot of words. You've heard a lot of words from your employer. You've heard a lot of words from your kids, from your friends, from books, and from the TV, and any other place you hear language. But I want you to know something. As you come out of those places, sometimes you feel uncertain about it. Sometimes you feel as if you're just tired. But I want you to know something. This is a word that's refreshing. It renews the soul. And it renews the soul because it is a Spirit-inspired, it is a Spirit-breathed word that is for the reviving of the soul. Because it's God's word, inscripturated for us, for the well-being of the church, for the preservation of the gospel. But I want you to understand this morning is that this word is God's infallible, inerrant, and authoritative word. Give your ear to it. John chapter 8, verse 30. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham. Yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father." They answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did." They said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? And the prophets died?" Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, He is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, You are not 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Well, we are in a continuing story. Sometimes that's a little difficult. Not only when it's a continuing story, but when that story has as much teaching in it as this one does. This is the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. It's an extended conversation. And we find Jesus in the Old Testament church, or in the midst of the church underage. And that's not all. We find Jesus not only in the church underage, but we find Jesus, if we can think about it like this, in the midst of religious persecution. In other words, he's actually coming under persecution by the church. Now I want you to understand something. I want you to understand that God is the one who created the church. And the church is made up not only of individuals who come into it from out of the world, but I want you to understand that those people who come out of the world and into the church are to begin to be seed covenant families. And those families raise covenant children, and those covenant children grow, and they produce more covenant children. And that's the beautiful plan of the church, both the church underage and the church of the New Testament. And that's a wonderful thing. It's good. But I also want you to understand this. Problems can arise if our thinking goes askew. In other words, if we're not thinking biblically about the church and about the covenanted community, then our thinking can go awry. What do I mean by that? Well, we can be like the Jews, and we can believe that, well, we're Jews, they thought. We must be covenanted people, loved by God, not only corporately, but individually so. Abraham is our father. We might even say something like this. We might even say, like they did, well, I was circumcised. That's what they say. Or we might say, like them, we possess the law and the covenants. I told you the time I went with my class from Grove City College. We went to a synagogue where we listened to the rabbi speak. We did that because we were in an indigenous religious traditions class. And the rabbi said to us, he said, The difference and the problem between us is this. You think you need Jesus, but we've been given the law. And boy, did he hit it right on the head. But you see, he said, we have the law, and the law is God's divine approval for us. Anyway, we do the same. We do the same. We sometimes believe that because of family name, well, we must be part of the genuine and invisible church. Or we think, well, because so-and-so are my parents or grandparents, or because of the church I belong to, because of the church that I'm in and the church that I came from, the church my family came from, or the church traditions that we set up, whether they be biblical, I've been baptized, or so-and-so baptized me, or as insignificant as something like this, is that homemade? And we forget that salvation is not in traditions or in families or even in church affiliations. Salvation is in Christ alone. And sanctification is about bringing our life more and more into conformity with life that is in Christ. But salvation is in Christ alone. And I want you to notice that Jesus addresses the nature of salvation to these new believers. He challenges them, and rightly so. And the first thing I want you to notice is he deals with true discipleship in this text. In verse 31, Jesus turns to those believing Jews that we found in verse 30. And he begins actually with the end in mind. He begins actually with perseverance. Persevering until the end. Notice what he says. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciple. I love that. But that strikes me with a tremendous amount of fear if my salvation rests upon my shoulders. If my salvation rests upon Christ's shoulders, then I have no fear that he starts with the end. Because not only is he in me, but he'll persevere in me. And I will persevere in him. But you see this, Jesus is saying to them, if you abide in my word. Now what does that mean? It means if you remain in a certain state, if you stay, you know, we can think of all kinds of illustrations. We can talk about our abiding love for chocolate. Right? You know? My continual and staid love for sweets. Or we can talk about it in another way. I can't abide him. Why? Because he doesn't abide by the rules. We can apply that to anything. The person who golfs, the person who's a good citizen. You see, if we abide in something, we are playing by the rules. We are listening to the word of this particular institution or this particular group and so on. And our lives conform to that particular group. If we abide in Jesus' word, we are truly his disciples. Now, I'll tell you what that means because Jesus tells us what it means. He goes on to say, if you abide in my word, then you'll know the truth. Now, what does that mean? If we think about what we just said about abiding, for instance, if you abide by the rules, then you're a good golfer. But the question then becomes, if I abide by golfing rules, does that make my golf game better? And the answer is no. Just because I know the rules doesn't mean I'm a better golfer. And that's the idea. In other words, we're not necessarily talking about just knowing propositions. Although, truth is propositional. We can't avoid that. It is. And we wouldn't want to avoid that. But I'll tell you what he's talking about here. What he's talking about here is knowing the truth about yourself and knowing the truth about God. And I'll tell you something. At this point, what he's saying is this. He's saying, if you abide in my word, then you're truly my disciple and you'll know the truth. What truth? The truth that you are a sinner and outside of me you have no hope. But by believing in me, you know what God has done to accomplish your salvation and therein rests your hope. That's what he's talking about. There's a knowing that is accompanied by experience. An experience of knowing myself. Look, I want to tell you something. If I stopped and I list my sins, I could list them. I could list them out. I could put them in propositional phrases. This is what I've done and so on. But I can also say, I know what I've done. And like Paul, I'm the worst of sinners. That kind of experiential talk where I not only know the proposition, but I know the experience of what the proposition means for me. You know, sometimes I think about this idea in relation to a story I read years ago. I was reading a book on adoption, and there was a family that was adopting from overseas, and they were adopting from an orphanage. And they went to the orphanage and they found it in the same condition in both times they went there, and it was filthy. It was just absolutely filthy. The children were neglected. There wasn't enough nursing staff. And I'll never forget the story that the man told about taking their son away from the orphanage. As he carried that little boy away, he said the little boy stretched out over his shoulder, crying to go back. And he said this little boy was crying to go back to unchanged diapers, neglect, being underfed, being cold, not having a mattress and sometimes even a bed to sleep on. He was stretching to go back to that. And we were taking him to warmth and comfort and food and joy and family and belonging. And you see, if you would have sat that boy down and you would have said to him, you'd have said, listen, this is what you're going to get by going to this family. Do you understand that? He would have said, sure, I understand that. And this is what it means to stay here. Do you understand that? Yes, I understand that. But when they pick him up to carry him out, he stretches his arms to go back to what he knows. And so you see the point. The point is that not only do we know the propositions, but we need to know experientially who we are and why we need the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to know what freedom is. You see, the Jews said, what are you talking about? Freedom, we are free. You know, a lot of commentators will look at this and say, you know, the Jews just don't seem to get it. They're living in denial. They're under Roman rule, and they deny they're under Roman rule. And that's not what this is about at all. I don't think the Jews are that blind to their own situation. You see, what they're saying is this. We are children of Abraham, and we have God's special favor, and we've never been enslaved to anyone spiritually. It's all of these other pagans who are enslaved. We have God's priority. We have a place of privilege with the Almighty because we're Jews, because we're children of Abraham. You see, they had no experience of their filthiness, their sinfulness. And that's what Jesus is saying. If you sin, you're a slave to sin. What? Us? Certainly not. I wonder if I might ask you that very question. I might ask, what do you think a true disciple is? Would you say, well, it's having deep roots in our church? Or would you say that it's being part of this particular family? Or would you say that I'm baptized? Or would you say any number of other things? Or would you say, I am a sinner. I know Jesus' words experientially. I am a slave to sin. Or at least I was. Until Christ redeemed me, took me from the kingdom of darkness and deposited me into the kingdom of the Son of His love. And therein is my hope that Christ is my all. You see, that's the answer. That's a true disciple. You see, that's what Jesus was saying, wasn't it? He said, look, a slave doesn't remain in the house forever. You Jews can only claim, you can only claim Abraham so long. We have Abraham as our father. That is coming to an end, says Jesus. And it would come to an end very quickly in 70 AD with the great dispersion. It would come to an end soon. But he says this, he says the Son remains in the house forever. And really what he's talking about is himself. He says, if the Son then redeems you, you are free indeed. And the implication is you're free to remain in that house with the Son, because it's the Son who has redeemed you. And you see, that's the question that I want to drive home, drive home, drive home. Are you free not because you've been born into a family or raised in a church or something's been done to you, but because the Son has set you free? He's now going to go on to talk about true slavery. He's talked about true discipleship. Now he wants to talk about true slavery. And again, he says to these folks, he says to them, he says, anyone who sins is a slave to sin. And we've worked that out. We know that it's not Roman rule that's in the mind of the Jew. They understand what he's saying. And what they understand is they have priority with God. They've never been slaves spiritually to anyone. They are God's. They belong to Him. But I want you to know something. Jesus gives proof that they're spiritually dead. He says, you don't understand my words. You don't understand my words. And this is what he says. And he's drawing down on a lot of what we learned in chapter 5. Jesus and the Father are one. And there's a mutual reciprocity that exists between the Father and the Son. The Son can say, I don't glorify myself. Why? Because the Father glorifies me. And the Son says, I seek to glorify the Father. And so the Son says, look, I've covenanted with the Father to bring salvation about. And that's what we've been doing all this time in the Old Testament. Everything that we've done in the Old Testament foresignifies me, promises me, foreshadows me. And now I'm here. And you don't understand a word. Now, this is the interesting thing. It's in verse 43. It says this. He gives us the reason why they don't understand his word. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. Now, I've talked to you some over the last several weeks about the difference between can and may. May is asking for permission. Can has ability in mind. And what Jesus has in mind is not permission, but ability. This text, verse 43, says, you are not able to hear my word. You are not able. You don't have the ability to hear my word. Why? Because you are spiritually dead. Now let me explain what that means. That does not mean that they can't hear nouns and verbs and understand sentences. They most certainly can. An unbeliever can hear a gospel presentation and actually recite it back to you. And if you were to say to them, do you understand that? They would say to you, of course I do. I even had a guy who was an unbeliever say to me, look, I understand what you're saying to me. I just don't believe it. And you know, right then you have to check yourself. As a Calvinist, you have to say to yourself, that's right, that's right, that's right. I can't reason him into this. This is reasonable, but I can't reason him into the faith. And he says to me, look, you're explaining to me that God is sovereign. Yes, I understand that, and this is what that means. And if I'm dead in sin like you say I am, then I need a sovereign God to raise me from that spiritual death. I get it. I just don't got it. And you see, the point is that he understood the sentences, the nouns and the verbs and all of that that went into the presentation of the gospel. Well, then what didn't he get? Well, for that you have to think about what faith is. What is faith that comes out of a reformational understanding, that comes better out of a biblical understanding? Well, it's this. It's you've got to know something. You've got to know something, even if it's the smallest thing. Jesus saves. You got to know something, and you've got to assent or agree with that something. If someone says, Jesus saves, you've got to agree with it. If you don't agree with it, well, then you don't have faith. But you say, what if I say, well, I agree with that. Does that mean I have saving faith? I would say to you, no. And you say to me, why? And I say to you, because the demons, if you could get them to tell the truth, they would say to you, yes, Jesus saves. You ought to agree with that. Well, if that's what the demons believe, but that's not saving faith, then what is saving faith? Well, it's the third thing, and it's this. It's fiducia. Oh, that's it. No. What is it? It's having an affection for what you know and agree with. You see, right now you read the Bible, and what does it say about the affections of an unbeliever? They want to hold the truth down. They hate it. No one seeks after God. The difference is this. The difference is that a believer not only knows and agrees with what he knows, but he loves what he knows and agrees with. He has an affection for it. Why? Because God has raised him up. He has stirred up his affections by the Holy Spirit that he might have saving faith. He's been enabled not only to know it and agree with it, but he now loves it. And these folks in this text don't love it. They suppress it at every turn. They have no desire for it. And God says this. Jesus says this. He says, whoever is of God hears. Whoever is of God hears my word. It has a place in him. He believes it. And then he says this. You are not of God. That's what he says. Now think about that. That's what he says to Jews who believed in him. You know, a little poking, a little prodding, a little asking, a little question here and there. And he's exposed them. He's laid them bare. And he says, my word has no place in you. You are not of God. And they say, well, you have a demon. Now, that leads to the second thing I want to say about this true spiritual slavery that we're talking about. They're spiritually dead, but they also desire to commit spiritual suicide. Have you ever been witness to a dead person trying to kill himself? Well, you are witness to it here in the text. Because this spiritually dead person is trying to take their own life. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. This is the seed of Abraham. Is it not? This is the national spiritual seed of Abraham. And yet, they are trying, if you think of Galatians chapter 3, it wasn't seeds that was promised, it was seed. The seeds of Abraham, Abraham's offspring, are trying to kill the seed who would come to save them. Can't imagine that. That's spiritual suicide. Now you see that unfold in two ways. And Jesus opens it up by talking to them about his father and their father. He says, look, you listen to your father, I listen to my father. Your father is of the devil. Your father is the devil. And you listen to him. How do I know that you listen to him, says Jesus? I know you listen to him because you want to kill me. You want to kill the seed of Abraham that God promised as Savior. You are of the devil. But he also has another piece of evidence. He says this. He says, I listen to my Father. You don't listen to me. And therefore you don't listen to God. And if you did, this is what he says, if you did listen, I would know it. How would you know? Because you would love me. Because you would love me. It's a challenge, isn't it? That's a challenge. Talks about true discipleship, talks about true slavery. Then he gives an example here at the end. There's an irony in the text, I think. Get this. Jesus says, if you hear my words, you'll not taste death, you'll live. And then the Jews say this, wait a minute. Abraham died, and yet you say, if we believe your words, we'll not taste death. Abraham died, and so did the prophets. Are you greater than Abraham? And then this, Jesus says, Abraham saw my day and was glad. And the Jews say, how is that possible? You're not 50 years old. How is it possible that you saw Abraham's day? At one minute they're saying, look, you say if your words are believed, no one dies. Abraham died. And Jesus says, well, Abraham saw my day. And they say, how's that possible? I love the irony. It's just anyway. A couple of things here that are really just wonderful. Jesus says to them, and this gets to the heart of the matter, doesn't it? He says, Abraham saw my day and was glad. And then this, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Before before Abraham came into existence, I am. In other words, I was present. Before Abraham came into existence, I was. And that goes back to the prologue, doesn't it? And they understood exactly what he was saying. There are hints of them understanding exactly what he was saying all along. That's why they asked him about Abraham and his words giving life, because they understood exactly what he's saying, but they understand him now. They understand what he's claiming to be, Yahweh. He, in their eyes, is a blasphemer. And they pick up stones in order to stone him. Now, I want you to catch this, because this is really wonderful stuff. This text holds out something special for us. You see, it reminds us that the Old Testament is not just a history of the Jewish people. This text reminds us that Jesus Christ is foresignified, promised, and held out to us in types and shadows in the Old Testament. We already were witness to the fact that Galatians 3 says that Abraham had the gospel preached to him. And everything that unfolds in the Old Testament foresignifies Christ, pointing to that gospel that was preached to Abraham. And if we believe Christ, we are children of Abraham, who was initially given the promise of the gospel in its seed form. Now, we believe that because we believe that this book, 66 books that we call the Bible, has one primary author. And that one primary author, the Holy Spirit, inspired these books so that it would foresignify, typify, foreshadow Christ at every turn. That's why Jesus can say in Luke 24, you're so slow to believe what the law and the prophets and the writings say about me. Because they have been inspired by the Spirit who was speaking about Christ all along. I want you to understand something. When we look at a text like John 8:58, and Jesus says to us that Abraham saw my day and was glad, we cannot take that any other way than that Abraham understood that Jesus was foresignified, typified in the Lamb wherein God provided. You know, he went up on that mountain, Mount Moriah, with his son, believing that even if he had to kill him, God could perform a resurrection and bring him back from the dead. But God provided, and in that Lamb he saw what God had been promising all along. Obviously, the shape of Christ fills in as you go. And as Christ walks, it's like looking into the sun and having someone walk toward you. And at first you can just see the shadow of the person. It's dark and the sun's kind of blinding. But as they get nearer and nearer and nearer and nearer, you take shape and you begin to understand. And so when he steps into the gospel, you see who it is that's been coming all along. And that's the way that Abraham saw the day of Jesus and was glad. I want to tell you something. If you believe in the gospel, then you see the same Jesus that Abraham saw. You see the same Jesus that made Abraham glad. And you will enjoy the same life in Christ that Abraham enjoys. I'm amening. I don't know about you, but that's where the amen, that Christ saves, that he saves. Father in heaven, thank you for this day, for the time, for the blessing of your Son. We thank you for him. And we pray in his name. Amen.